One of the things that we notice when we come together any place, such as, say, at a restaurant, is that we have expectations. You know, we are looking for a nice meal, that we are hoping to be able to enjoy ourselves and be treated courteously. It's just right that we have some expectations. Likewise, those of you that might have been in the military remember that the people there that were in charge had some expectations. A lot of times it was a great surprise to the rest of us. But they had some things that they wanted, and they were going to make sure that they got exactly that. Expectations, they're all a part of life. Likewise, teachers have expectations of their students. They don't just go up there and talk and demonstrate and explain for nothing. They're expecting some work, and they're expecting some learning to go on. Well, God has expectations too. Now, I suppose we shouldn't be surprised that God expects of us certain things. And if we keep that in mind, this will affect the way we live. In fact, it'll keep us from a spiritual complacency. We won't just settle down and become some sort of a worshiping society or just keep house or just a social club, but that we will be seeking to fulfill those things that He has revealed to us in His Word. But it also may bring us to repentance when we realize that oftentimes we have not met up to what the Lord expects of us. And it should help us to know that God expects differently from the way the world expects. And so we need to keep these things in mind, that God has expectations, and ask ourselves the question, what does God expect of us? Well, one thing that I would suggest is that He expects us to remember that we are a spiritual house. Yes, the church is composed of physical people, and we meet in a physical building, although we wouldn't need to, and especially on such a pleasant day as today. But nevertheless, we are physical, but the church is something that's spiritual. Each one of us, of course, has a spirit, a soul, but there's more to it than that, that those people who meet come with a purpose of worshiping God, of seeking His will, of fulfilling those things that He has commanded us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, the Bible says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, it is also contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded." Here Peter says that Christians are like stones. Now, some people might act like stones if they sit and never move, but that's not what he means. Stones carry the idea of stability, of something that endures. It's not just something that evaporates as the sun comes up, but it's there in permanence. And that's something that God expects of His spiritual house, that there should be permanence. Permanence in the sense of the individual members are there for the duration, and that they will be stable, and that they will endure. Not just they'll be there once in a while, that they'll be there at the start, but somehow something happened and they left. But it's always going to be there. Can you imagine if you built a house and every morning when you got up and looked about, there were parts missing? You know, there were parts of the structure that just somehow in the night evaporated. You think, one of these mornings I'm going to wake up and just be looking at the sky. There won't be anything here. Well, again, the Lord's spiritual house is not made of that kind of material, to where sometimes there's just parts missing. There shouldn't ever be. The stones constitute a house. Think of people that are kind of like hermit Christians. They live by themselves. Hermits, of course, are people who eschew society. They don't really like to have neighbors. And so they live off somewhere in some remote region. But that's not the way Christians live. Now, you may live in a remote region, but that's not our attitude, is to be remote from people and to be distant from them and be just us and, you know, ourselves alone. They're just not really the kind of thing that you'd think of that would be a house, because a house is a collection of things put together, such as in our homes, a collection of cement blocks or bricks or boards or whatever it might be, and it all fits together to serve a purpose, which of course is to shelter the people who live inside. The church is described as a spiritual house of lively stones, living stones. How can one be a stone in the house and not be in the house itself? So if we're going to be spiritual, if we're going to be lively stones, that means that we're going to be a part of that structure. Again, what's its purpose? Well, again, the purpose of a house is to shelter the people who live inside, to keep them from the elements, to keep them from the heat of the sun or from the cold of the night, sometimes to keep them from those who might maraud through the neighborhood. Of course, that gives us privacy. There's just a lot of nice blessings that come with living in a house. But what about a spiritual house? Is there any benefit that derives from being a part of the spiritual house? Well, again, this is a place of safety. You know, the Bible describes Christians as being loving and kind and forgiving and generous. There is no one who would seek to take advantage of the others. It's a place of spiritual shelter. When the church assembles, what a wonderful blessing it is to be able to meet with people of like precious faith. But another reason for this spiritual house is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Notice again that Peter says that in verse 5. To offer up spiritual sacrifices. Ancient Israel had a house of worship. It was the temple. Prior to that, it was the tabernacle. And their sacrifices were made. They were physical sacrifices, blood offerings. And that was, of course, according to the law of Moses, as God had commanded them. But Jesus now has made the final once-for-all offering of his own body, his blood on the cross, and the sacrifice of all sacrifices. And now it's up to us to offer to God that which we have. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 tells us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, our own bodies as living sacrifices to God, not dead ones, but living, that are able to accomplish his will in our lives. Spiritual has the idea of things that have their origin with God and are consistent with his character. Again, spiritual isn't otherworldly. Sometimes people talk about somebody that's spiritual, and what they mean is that they're kind of weird. But it's not being weird and looking for strange things that happen in the night or you know, gazing at the stars. But rather, it's what are the things of God? That's the things that I want to be thinking about. I want to be consistent with what he stands for. But a second thing is to know who we are. Who is it that lives in this spiritual house? What kind of people are they? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Notice some of the things that are used there to describe God's people. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. It's interesting that, again, Peter is talking about Christians, but these same phrases were used in the Old Testament to talk about the Jews. That was the position the Jews held in that dispensation of time. They were God's chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, and peculiar people. But now Christians enjoy that. And it's not, again, the idea of some kind of exactly a substitution, but now God has made it possible for all people to enjoy that wonderful status. They're an elect race. Again, when we think of races, usually we think of colors. But there's more to it than that. Here is a group that stand out from the rest. They're different, just like races are different. But Christians are not concerned about their color or their national origin or their ethnic background, but they're concerned about what is their relationship with their Father, because that's the real race issue. Are we derived from the one, from God? Are we His children? And if we are, we will be of that race. Jesus, of course, is described there as an elect stone. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Here again, the picture of a stone is given, but now he's talking about Jesus. Jesus as a living stone that was rejected of men. Jesus used that illustration, and again, it's drawn from the Old Testament, of where there was, he's picturing the construction of a building, and there was a stone that the builder said, that doesn't belong here. We don't want that one. Whereas, in fact, the architect, who was God himself, had decided that that one was the head of the corner. It was the cornerstone. It was the one which from which all the others would find their placement. And that was Jesus, of course. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they had rejected him because they thought that's not what God's Messiah is. They rejected him because, well, doesn't he talk to poor people? Doesn't he consort sometimes with sinners? Doesn't he do things on the Sabbath that we've said you shouldn't do? And all these things that he doesn't seem to fit in with our picture of who the Messiah should be. We reject him. But actually, he was the one God had chosen. The living stone upon which he would build the wonderful temple to his honor. Christians, of course, on the other hand, are also chosen. There in verse 4, he says he was chosen of God and precious. But God chooses us. He chooses us to be a royal priesthood. Priests were the people who had the closest access to God under the Old Testament. They were the ones who were allowed to go into the temple. The common people were not. If you were in the age of the law of Moses, you might be able, if you positioned yourself just right, to look through the door. But that's as good as you could do. And that would be from a distance. Only the priests could go in, into the inner sanctum, as it were, into the place where the Most Holy was. And all others were excluded. But in the New Covenant, every Christian is a priest. Every Christian is one who is authorized to make offerings to God. Also, the priests were the people who were to lead. They were to show others the way. You would expect God's priests to be examples of what God would want his people to be. And likewise, that's our position as well, is that we are to show the way of God to the people who live in our world. A holy nation. Israel, again, was God's special object of providential care. He guarded them, guided them, blessed them down through the ages, preserved them even when there were other greater nations about them who would have been glad to absorb them. But God kept them, of course, with the purpose of bringing forth Christ someday. And it's hard for people to understand that now it's the church that's the Israel of God. And the old Israel now, of course, is no longer in that function. They were a people of God's own possession. That is, that he chose for his special ownership. You know, Paul emphasized this to Titus in chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Notice that peculiar people again. People of God's own possession. People that he chose for himself. That's what Christians are. We're not just an offshoot of Judaism. We're not just some other philosophy that somehow has developed in the world. But God has chosen to own a people that conform themselves to his Son, Jesus Christ. And how do they become chosen? They are chosen as they respond to his call. When God calls, and how does he call? He calls through the gospel. And those who answer affirmatively, he chooses to be his people. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." He chose us, but how? He called us by the gospel, and when we respond to the teaching of the gospel, we become his peculiar people. We become that royal priesthood. And we are people who seek to take our nature from him. We live in a world where we have a lot of different kind of people. People live in all kinds of different lifestyles. Our lifestyle is drawn from God in the way that he would live, you might say. If God were here, how would he live? He would live the way the New Testament tells Christians to live. And so we draw our nature from him. Again, in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding and precious promises, that by these things ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." To be partakers of the divine nature. Now, in some respects, we're not there yet. You know, we don't have immortality as yet. God is immortal. We don't live in heaven, but God is there. And there are other things that we might think about that one day that we would want to share with God. But today we can share some of those things. And that is the desire of righteousness. God is righteous. He's totally righteous. And we want to be righteous. We want to partake of that nature. We want it to be a part of our lives. But also, we think of these people of this house of stone as people who have obtained mercy. We realize that it wasn't because of our wonderful character that God chose us. He chose us by his mercy. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." We might think of these stones as we might find stones in the natural world. Say you're going to build a house of stone. And some people have done that in the past, to build a whole house out of stone. Some people build it out of natural stone, the way they find it. And they fit the stones together as best as they can, and they fill in the cracks with cement, and eventually they raise up a house made of stone. Other people decide, "I don't want a haphazard house of stone like that. I want every stone to be perfectly formed." And so, of course, you have to get out the tools, and you have to begin to shape those stones until the sides and the faces fit together as perfectly as possible, and that they're straight and even and parallel and all that. Well, how is that done? Well, it takes a lot of work. God wants us to be stones like that. That is, that where he has allowed us to shape us and to align us and to prepare us so that we fit in the wall perfectly, and that we can fully function in the purpose that he's put us there for. When we think of this building that we're in, which is made of concrete block, every one of the blocks in these walls is doing a job. And it's doing exactly the job that it was placed there for, which is to hold up everything that's above it. Well, likewise, we in the church are here to do a job, a function that God has given us, and we must allow him to shape us. And how does he do that? By his word. His word tells us those things that should not be a part of our lives. And as it were, we can cut them off. We can dispose of them and put that out of our life. But there might be things where we're deficient. We just don't have that thing, that part. We'll put it on. And we can put on those things by adding to our faith virtue and virtue knowledge and knowledge temperance and so on, that we can become that block that will fit in the place that God has designed for us. He expects us to do something. What does God expect of us? Well, he's got to be doing something. God has always been busy, in my opinion, and his people have always had something to do. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's what we're to do. Show forth the praises of God. To declare to the world the excellencies and the glory of God by our lives, by the things we say, as we speak his word. To show forth his excellencies. And of course, this is seen in the world. The world, of course, is looking at us, and they're trying to judge, is this something that I should pay attention to? Should I be interested in that? And they look at our lives, and are they being consistent with what they teach? Are they doing what they say they stand for? We can ask ourselves that question. But also it's witnessed in heaven. This very fact is observed by the spiritual realm. We don't know much about the spiritual realm, but we do know that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, "To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." He says there are principalities and powers in heavenly places that need to be shown, the wisdom of God, and it's shown by the church. That God's plan is valid, that his plan to redeem mankind is a plan that is going to be successful, and that it brings glory to him. This is, as Paul says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's eternal purpose. We're a part of that. The church is a manifestation of how God can save sinful man. It's living proof of his godly power. The church, of course, is to show forth his praises in our worship, in our evangelism, in the way we live, and by the works that we do. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." You see, the world is looking, and one day in that judgment, that will be evidence for or against them. Did you take heed to the things that you saw among God's people? And did you become a part of that spiritual house, one of those stones that built up that holy temple in the Lord? Or did you not? God expects the church to be as he designed it. Again, if you were going to build a house, you would likely go to an architect, and he would draw up the plans. And if you approved of those plans, you would hand them over to the builder. And as the builder built, you would come and once in a while you would inspect. And you would expect others that you hire to inspect and to make sure that the house is being built according to your plans. God is watching us. Are we building according to the plan he gave us in the New Testament? We need to each take our place in this living house of stone, the church, and support every part of it that is our responsibility and fit in the wall so that it grows into a holy temple in the Lord. I hope this morning that we appreciate what God expects of us. And this morning, if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ and believe he is God's Son, he expects you to obey the gospel. And that means to believe in Christ, repent of sin, confess your faith in Christ, and be buried with him in baptism for remission of sin. And as a Christian, if you've been unfaithful, return to this morning in repentance and prayer. Our song is for your encouragement as we stand and as we sing.